Graciously allowed me to come and share in worship with you, and I'm grateful for that. I'd ask you to please turn in the Word of God with me to Psalm chapter 32, which we're going to attempt to go over today by God's grace. And I'm going to read the entirety of it this morning, and we will, by God's grace, again continue in it. Psalm 32. The infallible, mighty Word of God given for sinners that we might know Christ and the salvation that we have through Him. This is what David tells us. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I was silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. And then the person speaking switches from David to God. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Please pray with me. Father, we ask you for your blessing today. And as I take these few pieces of bread, God, that I have prepared, that you have given me providentially, I pray by your Holy Spirit you would break them and bless them and have sufficient spiritual food for your people today, that we might know you and love you, that you might exalt our hearts. We pray, God, today that Christ Jesus and him crucified would be known among us, and that we would worship you for who you are. In Christ's name I pray, and we pray. Amen. As we come to this psalm today and to the Word of God, the thing that we are considering here is, who is the happiest of men? What category contains those people that we can say are the happiest of the children of men? And it's no surprise to us that in our culture, happiness is almost idolized. We seek happiness from a variety of different things, and some would say to us, it is the wealthy who are the happiest in this world. The things that they own and who possesses the most stuff is really the happiest category of person. But we know by experience, don't we, and even by statistics, that that's surely not the case. In fact, it is the wealthy that have the highest suicide rates of those in the world. Would it be the healthy? We know in our culture, especially, I think, in my perception, the last 10, 15 years, there's been a real rise in a want of making ourselves physically fit. Are the healthiest the happiest people in the world? Or perhaps the psychologically centered are the happiest people in the world. At the FIRE conference, the regional, a couple of weeks ago, a missionary to Iceland was sharing that Iceland is often considered the happiest nation, or the top three, I think, in the world. But at the same time, they consume, I think, the number one spot for consumption of antidepressants. How you put those two things together, I don't know. But the question that we're proposing is, it the psychologically healthy, balanced, whatever you want to say, is that the happiest? Or on our college universities, is it the authentic that are the happiest? that my outward body reflects my inward feeling about all things, that is the happiest person. Well, according to David, none of those fleshly categories are the happiest person. In fact, David encourages us in this psalm to joyful repentance. And the reason he does it is because the justified man is the happiest person. He encourages us to go to the Lord, confessing our sins, opening up ourselves to Him joyfully through the doctrine of repentance. That's going to be our first point today. The happiest man is the justified man. Secondly, David wants us to joyfully repent to the Lord through his own example. And then thirdly, David encourages us to joyfully repent to the Lord through the promises of God. And so as we open this up today, first we have to begin with the principle that David begins with. Laying the foundation of everything that he has, he tells us a glorious biblical doctrine. The principle that we must believe today if we believe God's word is that the happiest man on earth is the justified man. And so look with me down at your scripture. And notice that this wonderful text opens up in two wonderful verses, maybe some of the most wonderfully clear words about justification in all the Old Testament. And David tells us that we are blessed, and we should think about that particular word, blessed, blessed. When that's translated in our English copies, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it is typically can be translated either blessed or happy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his Sermon on the Mount series, I like what he says. Blessed means the one who is to be congratulated. Okay? But if happiness is what characterizes justified people, and that's just another way of saying every Christian, isn't it? If happiness characterizes us, the question we have to ask is, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we experience the emotion of happiness more than other people? Are we the most emotionally happy people that live on this planet? And I think that I would have to just say, no, that's not the case. I know my brothers and sisters. And because I know my brothers and sisters and I know my heart, I think I know you. And I don't think the Church of Jesus Christ is characterized as the most emotionally happy group of people. Now, you might see the billboards driving on the highway of some church being advertised, and it sure looks that way. But I don't think that that's what the Scripture is talking about. But beyond my own heart and yours, if we think through church history, some of the greatest men that I can think of in church history were not the most emotionally happy people, were they? Martin Luther was a man that struggled deeply with depression at different times in his life, to the point where Katie von Bora, his wife, would sometimes have to remind him that God is not dead, he is alive. Charles Spurgeon was a man that many of you are aware struggled greatly with depression. David Brainerd, that great missionary to the American Indian, was a man that struggled greatly with depression. But beyond that, we look at the writers of Scripture themselves, don't we? And if we consider David, say, well, is David the most emotionally happy person? Maybe sometimes. But in Psalm 42, David writes, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they, my tears, say to me all day long, where is your God?" Paul, the apostle of joy, he says, in 2 Corinthians 1, that at one point he despaired of life itself. And our Savior Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we have to ask, does this text, when it says we are blessed, does it mean we're the most emotionally happy? I would say no. Then what does it mean? I would say we are not the most emotionally happy people, but we are the people in the happiest condition. In the happiest condition. That is, we are in a category of people that is the most to be congratulated, that has the most rich blessings upon us of any people in the world, whether or not we experience that in our emotional or psychological state all the time. You might consider a beggar on the street who a man, a rich man, goes and puts $10 million into his account, unbeknownst to the beggar. Now, we could look at that man and say, that man is in a wealthy condition, even though he doesn't experience it and maybe doesn't even know it. The same is true with us. We are in a happy condition. And so, as we consider that we are in that happiest condition, we have to consider what that condition is, don't we? What is justification? I really love how the Baptist Catechism puts it. I think it's very succinct. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace where he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. That is, in justification, God, by a legal decree, pronounces you and I guilt-free from our sin. And more than that, he pronounces you to have all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God that he requires to be in acceptance with him, he gives freely to us through faith in his Son. We are legally righteous apart from all of our works. The blessed man has his transgression forgiven, his sin covered. And in the most shocking language, I think, in this text, in verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. You notice how David uses three different words for sin there, doesn't he? He says that our transgression is forgiven, our sin is covered, and the Lord counts no iniquity. And I'm not going to try to parse those out and tell you what each of those means, but I can tell you one thing for sure. What David's trying to say is that there is no category of sin here that God is not willing to cover by the repentant soul if we come to him. The shocking language that we have here is in verse 2, the Lord counts no iniquity. And in the New Testament, when Paul quotes this, he says that he will not count iniquity. Turn with me there and to see this apostolic interpretation. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. This text in Psalm 32 is used by the apostle as one of the chief two texts to prove to us that God justifies the ungodly through faith alone in Jesus Christ apart from works. And again, to beat a dead horse perhaps, Paul uses this very text in the New Testament to tell us that this text is talking about justification by faith alone. Notice what's being said here in verses 3 through 8. Does the scripture say, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And notice, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man, notice, against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The justified man is a happy man. He is in a happy condition because God, through Christ, refuses to put sin in our account. And this is the only blessed, eternally blessed state of anyone. Nobody, no matter how wealthy, how healthy, psychologically centered, or authentic, is ever in the category of an eternally blessed person except for those who have justification given to them, the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so to sum up verses 1 through 2a, David begins this psalm by calling to mind the great blessing of being really and truly accepted by God through the forgiveness of sins. But I want us to notice at the end of verse 2 that David is not telling us that the blessed man only has a legal standing before God, but that the blessed man also has an experience before God. That is, the blessed man is not only legally made righteous, but he also has a repentant heart. Now, we have to do a little work in that. But notice in verse 30, or in chapter 32, in verse 2, David says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That is, that the blessed man has a legal reality, but this experiential reality that he has is one of honesty. And perhaps that makes us a little scared. Is David saying that the blessed man is one who no deception ever crosses his mind or his lips, who never does something to hide his sin from others? We would say that can't be the case. That no man has ever been saved in the history of the Christian church or the world. Then the question is, what is David saying? I would say that the honesty here in context means that David, and the righteous man, the blessed man, sees his sin and lays it bare to God. He does not try to deceive God by hiding his own sin. To say that another way, the justified person cannot live all the days of his life knowing his sin and trying to hide it from the Lord. In fact, I believe that this passage is saying nothing else but what John says in the wonderfully famous verses of 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that is, if we read God's word and we see that he calls something sin and we say, "I agree with that, Lord, I am a sinner." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar because he calls us sinners and his word is not in us. The blessed man then here has a legal reality, but he is blessed because he lays his sin bare before the Lord. And isn't this the first work that God works in a heart to bring it to new life? He convicts us that we are in a bad state with him. He is the judge of all the earth who is righteous in his character and his will and his law. And he brings that and presses it upon our heart. And like Paul in Romans 7, the law comes to life in us. And we realize that we're sinners. And we realize we have no place to go. I can't do enough work. I can't weep enough. I can't give enough money to make myself right before him. All I can do is lay it bare before my judge, convinced of his righteousness in Christ, and say, "Please wipe it out and blot out my sin. Blot out our sin." The blessed man is blessed because he lays his sin bare, but he does it in joy-filled faith. And that's something we often miss. Repentance in the Christian life should be a joyful thing. Now, I am not saying that we don't have mourning in repentance, because we do. It's deep mourning. We hate our sin and what we've committed, that it's contrary to God and his nature. But this text tells us that we ought to joyfully go to God, knowing that he will forgive us of our sins when we repent. That's where the joy comes in. It's because he will do it. He will forgive us. Now, if we think about a thief, perhaps, that's caught red-handed, you know, on a security camera with two forms of ID, robbing a liquor store or something, and he comes before the judge and he confesses. He's not confessing joyfully. He's confessing because he has nowhere else to go, and he knows he's going to receive punishment. But for us, it's not that way, brothers and sisters. We can be caught in our transgression and in our sin. And when we go to God in prayer, when we face our judge, we realize he's no longer the judge of us, because Christ has been condemned in our place. Mourning is necessary, but don't make that the totality of your repentance. We cannot do that. Joy is because of Christ alone. And so we can repent with joy and with zeal, knowing that God will, in fact, forgive us of everything. And that's what David's doing in these first two verses. He's showing us this legal and experiential reality that is in every heart, and that should make us joyful because we are truly blessed people. But David isn't content to leave us with these two verses. And sometimes when I read these two verses, my heart's so filled with joy from them that I forget to go through the rest of this psalm. This psalm characterized by justification. David adds his own personal testimony to this fact. He lifts us up to the heights of justification, and he says, now, I want you to see what happened in my own life to show you and prove the point. That is, David gives an example of his own forgiveness in verses 3 through 7. Look at that with me. David says, for connecting this doctrine to his experience, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. And what I want us to see here in David's example, in verses 3 and 4, David tells us that at one point he tried to cover his sin before God. He was not a man that laid bare his heart and his sin before God that he would receive repentance or forgiveness. Rather, he tried to cover it. And while the psalm itself doesn't tell us what this particular sin was, it fits pretty well with the Bathsheba story, doesn't it? It fits pretty well. If we think about 2 Samuel chapter 12 and everything that went before it, we see that David commits an absolutely egregious sin. He commits adultery. He commits murder. He covered that sin, which aggravated his sinfulness and his culpability before God. David realizes what he's done, and the consequences come to fruition when he notices that Bathsheba is pregnant. And so, therefore, to cover the sin before men becomes impossible unless he takes a really drastic act and sins further, keeps digging the hole. And how does he do it? How does David try to cover his sin? He does it through a number of ways, doesn't he? He calls Uriah back from battle, and he gets Uriah drunk so that he might, this mighty man of God, this warrior, might be inclined, because his passions are so inflamed, to go home to his wife that night. But Uriah is too much of a godly man to do so while his brothers are dying on the field. So David tries to cover it through Uriah's drunkenness. He tries to do it through an improper use of God's army. When I considered that, what a sinful thing. Israel being God's people and his army, the army of the Lord of hosts, and some physical manifestation of that, David uses it to cover his own sin. David tries to cover his sin by making Israel lose a battle in that. He covers his sin by murdering Uriah and then taking Bathsheba to himself. He tries to cover the sin by seeming like the good guy in all of this, right? Oh, I'll take this poor widow and she'll be my wife. And David thinks that he has totally covered his sin up, and he did before the sight of men. He tied up all the loose ends. One thing that maybe you haven't considered is David's covering this sin. He did it for perhaps a full year. How do we know that? Well, we see this child in 2 Samuel chapter 12 is born by the time Nathan comes to him. And it's at least 10 months, right? David covered this sin for a long time. It was in his heart. And by God's grace, David is chastised for his sin. Isn't that what we read in verses 3 and 4 of our text? He kept silent, and David has, it seems, a physical manifestation of this. His bones wasted away through his groaning all the day long. David was not happy with himself. It says, even day and night your hand was heavy upon me. David doesn't look at what's happened. He's just overcome with guilt, and it has a physical manifestation. He says that God did it. Your hand was heavy upon me. Heavy upon him. David was sorrowful temporarily while in his sin and on this earth. Very sorrowful. He was miserable. And God uses that misery to bring David to repentance. But that misery culminates with Nathan coming to him, doesn't it? Nathan comes to him, and the Lord brings repentance through the chastisement of Nathan. How many times, I would ask, has that been your situation? As we look to Hebrews, the well-known passage in chapter 12 and verses 5 through 8, we see that it is God's normal working with his people, and not just particular to David, that he brings men and women to repentance and grows them in faith. Notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 through 8. I love how this starts. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And then he quotes Proverbs 3. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Do you notice how Hebrews interprets that text? He doesn't say that this is just Solomon speaking to his actual son. He says that this is the Father speaking to all of his children. It addresses you as sons. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. "For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons." God uses chastisement to bring us to repentance. And in our text, he powerfully brings David to repentance by causing this chastisement to be upon him. And so what I want us to really see is that David's trying to highlight the importance of joyful repentance and that we are truly justified by showing us him covering his sin. And I want us to step back just for a moment, and I hope that that doesn't bring us too far off course, to consider that it is the natural fallen human tendency to cover our sin. David is not an extreme example here. Rather, from the very beginning of the world, in the very first sin in the garden, the human tendency is to see our sinfulness and not go to God, but cover it through our own human fleshly means. We see this in Genesis 3, don't we? Where Adam and Eve, they recognize their sinfulness before their Creator and their God, and in four different kinds of ways, they try to cover their sin, much like David did. They try to cover their sin with leaves, didn't they? By taking leaves, they recognize they're naked as a symbol of their own sinfulness before God. They try to cover themselves, but they try to cover themselves in the trees as well. They flee into the trees to hide themselves from God walking in the garden so that he might not see them. And then the other two ways that they try to cover it is through blame. And that's not something foreign to your heart. I know it's not. You say, "I sinned because they made me. They made me angry. It wasn't my fault. They made me do it." And then Adam points at his wife and also the serpent. "That's that snake you allowed in the garden, God. You created it and you allowed it here. It's not my fault. It's their fault." From the very beginning of human history, it's been our human tendency to try to cover our own sin. And in our text here, I love the wonderful moment, and I know you do as well, if you believe in the Word of God. In 2 Samuel 12:13, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." And that's what we see in verse 5 of our text. David has covered his sin in his experience. And now in verse 5, he, I think, relates what happens in 2 Samuel 12. And he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I couldn't hold it back anymore. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And notice those three same words are used for sin there. Sin, iniquity, and transgression. David says, "I confessed it all before my God." In his spirit, there was no deceit at this moment. He lays it bare before his Lord in boldness. And this is an example of God's grace in the midst of one of the most terrible sins. And it's meant to encourage every sinner that hears the gospel of Jesus Christ that you can go to him. You can uncover yourself before him. Because of Jesus Christ and what he's done, you should have no fear that he will accept you. We don't have to look in our hearts for marks of our election before God because we're Calvinists. You realize that. The Bible gives us the free offer of grace and says, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is not your job to cover your sin, Christian. It's God's job to cover it. Adam and Eve had the right idea. I want you to see that in some respect. They knew their sin had to be covered. But it wasn't their own covering. God had to slay an animal in that garden and cover them with skins. And he is saying in that text, your covering will not suffice. I'm going to have to do it for you. And that's what he does for us in Jesus. The Christian sees God's promise of the free righteousness and uncovers himself, knowing by faith that God will cover me. And so, in verse 6 through 7, David gives a conclusion, not a conclusion to the sermon or the psalm. I don't want you to misunderstand me there. But the pinnacle of what David is aiming at in this psalm is given in verses 6 through 7. Notice that. He says, therefore, because of this great doctrine and because of my own example that I've given to you, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. That is a prayer of repentance. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. Verse 6 is the center of this text. All that has come until this point is leading us up to this great command that David wants to give us. God justifies us through faith apart from works. He forgives all who confess in faith. And David's example confirms this. And what he's saying in verse 6 is, therefore, go to him now, brother. Do you have sin in your heart? You've been hiding. You don't want to go to God with it because you're ashamed. He says, stop it. Go to him at a time when he may be found. And the terrifying reality is there might be a time where he won't be found. Just as in Psalm 95, it tells us that today is the day of salvation. We're to take advantage of that. If you're here and you don't believe in Christ, death could come to you on the highway directly after this service. Jesus Christ could come in the clouds today. Offer a prayer of repentance to him when he may be found. You have assurance by God in this text. He'll accept you if you go to him in faith. In faith. This is a warning for those who refuse to repent. There may be a time, again, that he may not be found. And we see this in Isaiah 55 as well. Isaiah 55, a wonderful gospel passage in the Old Testament. And we see in verses 6 through 9, Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Notice that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I love verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. Whenever I read verse 8, I always do it, I think, outside of context. When I think, oh, God's so transcendent and holy above us. He's not like us in any way. But Isaiah's talking in a particular context. He said, go to the Lord in repentance, and he'll have compassion on you because he's not like you. You don't have compassion like the Lord has it. I don't have the assurance in my heart that if I go to you, if I've sinned against you, that you will surely forgive me. I have a good idea. But with the Lord, we have assurance of it. Because he's not like us. He's not like us. And so, I want us to notice the promise. Going to God in repentance is a guarantee of safety from eternal judgment and protection. It's a guarantee of that, and that's what he means. Surely in a rush of great waters they shall not reach him. And I'm not exactly sure what the image is supposed to portray to our mind, but I think it's something like this. I imagine perhaps a dam that is full of water, and you're standing at a dry basin, and you hear a loud crack, and the water begins to come out. A rush of great waters is coming. It seems like judgment is certain, but in Christ and forgiveness of sins, none of that judgment reaches us. None of it overtakes us. In a rush of great waters, they will not reach us. On the end time, the day of judgment, when we stand before the throne of God, even though we know the things that we've done, that judgment does not reach the Christian because Christ swallowed it all in his perfect atoning sacrifice. The continual repenting and believing Christian is spiritually invincible in Christ. If you hate your sin and uncover it to the Father, He surrounds you with shouts of deliverance. What assurance that would be, wouldn't it? Imagine being in battle and be like Elisha's servant and seeing the chariots of God surrounding them. You would feel a sense of invincibility, wouldn't you? If you could see that with your eyes. But I tell you here, Christian, you hear it with your ears today. He surrounds you with shouts of deliverance, and judgment will never touch you because He promises it won't. And again, all of this is meant to give us a motivation to joyfully repent of our sins and not to hide anything from Him. What a good God we have that He would assure us to this degree. David encourages us through doctrine and through his own testimony of forgiveness. But if that's not enough, David finishes this psalm with the promise of the Lord to further strengthen our resolve to repent. Notice in verses 8 through 11, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you will go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay with you. And what this is simply saying is that God is faithful. So repent quickly. Don't be like David and hold it in your heart for a year or years, and you won't come to Him, and you're suffering because of it under God's faithful chastisement. He's faithful. He is faithful. And we see that He will instruct us. He will counsel us. What a wonderful thing that God, when He saves us, He doesn't just leave us to ourselves, does He? He doesn't save our souls or give us a confession of initial repentance and then just let us go our own way. He instructs us. And the wonderful statement, His eye is upon us, isn't it? Now, He corrects us, brothers and sisters. And He does that through a number of ways. He does it through the Word itself, doesn't He? When you're maybe in the morning opening your Bible and you read something and your heart is struck because of your sin, and God faithfully corrects you through His mighty Word alone. But He also uses providence in connection with His Word, doesn't He? Sometimes we suffer disease and accident to bring us to faithful remembrance. He uses the church to do it. He uses your elders to come to you and say, the way you're living is not in accord with the Scripture. You must repent. And all of this shows God's eye upon us, counseling us and directing us where we should go. And so therefore, repent quickly. Don't be like the horse or the mule that you have to put a bit in its mouth to crank it the way you want it to go. It doesn't have to be that way. Know the forgiveness of the Lord and therefore repent quickly and be easy to guide by the Lord. Although nothing's hard for Him, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me, but it's easier for you that way. And then in verses 10 through 11, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. It's a command, isn't it? And rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That is, He is faithful. So rejoice in the Lord's justification of you. Now, when we read that many are the sorrows of the wicked, again, it would be contrary to this whole psalm in the Bible to say that the righteous don't have sorrows. It's not trying to say that. David was temporarily sorrowful in this passage, and while he's in sin on this earth, he was certainly sorrowful when Absalom, his own son, chased after him, and Saul chased him like a bird on the mountains. But sorrow is eternal for the wicked. The sorrow, Christian, that you experience in this life is the only sorrow that you will ever experience. But for the wicked, it's a foretaste of eternal sorrow. That I don't know what else it would mean, the weeping and gnashing of teeth that Christ explains the eternal torments of hell with. But the righteous will be eternally happy. The happiness, the greatest happiness that you have on this earth is likewise just a shadow of the happiness that you'll be in the presence of your Father forever. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, a multitude of sorrows. But steadfast love, again, surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Steadfast love surrounds us, brothers and sisters, not because, again, of anything that we've ever done. He saved you by his own steadfast love when you were still in sin, an enemy of God, hating him and shaking your fist at heaven. He sent his only begotten son that you might have life. He ordained in providence that at a certain point you would hear the word of God spoken by a fallible human man, and that word of God would be so superintended by the Holy Spirit that he makes you a new creation. A member, your soul, fit to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. And if that's true, doesn't his steadfast love surround you always? Would he forgive you of your sin and do that great work in your heart and not see that it's continued through to the end? Of course not. Of course not. God forbid. Therefore, rejoice. It's a command, brothers, but it makes the most sense in the world, doesn't it? After hearing these things, it's the only thing that makes sense, doesn't it? Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. Be glad. You are in a happy condition, brothers and sisters, whether you feel it or not. Therefore, act like it, or try to. Repent with joy, knowing your forgiveness, believing it with our hearts, no matter what your conscience or the devil or somebody else tries to tell you. If you believe in Jesus Christ and all of his words and all of his works, you have great assurance. You're in a happy condition. You're in a happy condition. And that is something given to us in Psalm 32 to help us through this terrifying wilderness until we reach glory. And so, in conclusion, just to sum up, David in verses 1 and 2 gives us the principle of justification by faith and faith alone, freely and fully accepted by our God. Then he gives his example in verses 3 through 7. And then he adds to it the promise of God in verses 8 through 11. So that you might be motivated with these three realities to joyfully repent to your God, not just once, but all the days of our life. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son. Oh,